what the Bible says about itself. The second thing, we'll be thinking about what the word inspiration actually means. I'd like to think with you then for a minute about how this inspiration actually took place. Another way of saying that is, what is revelation? And then, if there's time following that, I'd like to think with you for just a minute or two about the two basic types of objection to this attitude towards the Bible, as we hear them and see them on all sides of us today. The two basic types of objection. Now, this one in general will be the direction of our thoughts this evening. What the Bible says about itself. And I'd like to begin here by thinking with you about Jesus' attitude towards the book. What was his attitude towards the Bible? A person who calls himself a Christian should at least know what Jesus' attitude towards this book was. And very possibly a Christian would want to have the same attitude towards the book that Jesus Christ had. Yes, I believe that's right. Those who call themselves Christians should at least be concerned about Christ's attitude towards the book. And that very possibly they would want that as their attitude. Well, let's think for a little about his attitude. One of the verses that I'd like to call your attention to begin with is in John 10. I'd like to ask that we turn to that together, because it's a bit of tricky reasoning that we have there. John 10, beginning in verse 30. In verse 30, Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." There are people who say today that he was not claiming to be God there, but the people who were on hands at that time understood that that's what he meant. We know they understood that because in the very next verse, they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father." This is John 10, verse 32. "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, then say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Now, it's a bit of close reasoning that Jesus is doing there, but put yourself in his position and you'll realize that it was pretty important reasoning that he was doing. Close or not, it was important. They were ready to kill him. And at stake was his claim to be God. And he's reasoning with men who are theologically inclined, the leaders of the church of that day. And Jesus said to them then, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, then say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'?" Do you follow the reasoning there? Jesus defending himself. The reference that he makes there in the 34th verse, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye are gods'?" Where is it written in the law that God had said of these people to whom Jesus was speaking that they were gods? Where is Jesus quoting from? Psalm 82, verse 6. Let's take a quick look back at Psalm 82, verse 6. That's right. Psalm 82, verse 6. When you find in your Bible study that Jesus is quoting, or there's a quotation from the Old Testament, take the time to look it up. Psalm 82, verse 6. He said, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." He is speaking in this psalm to the magistrates, or the official representatives, the officials of the Jewish nation. And he is referring them to them as gods. But do you notice it's a little g? It's not a capital G. He's referring to them as his representatives. In other words, God had selected certain men and put them into a position of official responsibility in the Jewish nation. They represented him. In those official capacities, they represented God. And in their official capacities, he referred to them as God, spelled with a little g. This is one of the Psalms, a devotional meditation. And yet, do you see how it is that Jesus referred to them? He said, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. And the scriptures cannot be broken. If he called them gods, since he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, then why do you say of me, who am the sanctified and sent Son of God, that I blaspheme when I claim to be merely what I am? God. If God could refer to these officials over here as being God spelled with a little g, and the scriptures cannot be broken, he's already done that, then why do you blame me for claiming to be just who I am, the sanctified and sent Son of God? Now, it's not a strong argument. And the whole thing hinges on the one, the one little statement there, and the scriptures cannot be broken. You say, well, that's just a little reference in the devotional meditation, where God in years gone by had just happened to refer to these same officials that Jesus was talking to in the New Testament times. He just happened to refer to these same officials as being gods. It's true. It's just a little passing reference that had been made, not on Mount Sinai where the law was given, but in one of the devotional meditations, in a psalm. And yet, even a passing reference in a devotional meditation, a psalm, cannot be broken. And Jesus uses this as a defense of his claim to be God at that point. And he says, if God could refer to you as being gods, spelled with a little g, and the scriptures cannot be broken, then why do you blame me when I'm merely claiming to be who I am, the sanctified and sent Son of God? The whole thing hinges on that one little statement there, and the scriptures cannot be broken. This was the way in which Jesus looked to the whole book, the whole book, the whole part of the Old Testament, the law. He referred to it as being the law, and the scriptures cannot be broken. He adduces this as being law. You find the same thing in John 15, verse 25. It is written in the law of the Jews, they hated me without a cause. And it's a quote from the 35th Psalm in the 19th verse. This wasn't where God was speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai and giving him the Ten Commandments. That was law. These were just little passing references in the Old Testament. But the point was that Jesus looked back and he saw the whole thing as that which cannot be broken. This was why it was so worthwhile to appeal even to a passing reference from the scriptures. They cannot be broken. Even a passing reference in a devotional meditation cannot be broken. This is only one instance of Christ's view of the indefectible authority of the scriptures. In fact, his whole life could be seen to be an appeal to scripture. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, where he was fighting with Satan on the Mount of Temptation there. And it was the cumulative effect of that temptation, really, that put the clamps on Jesus there that day. If thou be the Son of God, go ahead and turn those stones into bread. And you have a need for food. You've been without it for a long time. You need to preserve your body for the reason for which it was given to you. Now, if you are God, prove it. And change those stones into bread. But it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Oh! So you're going to prove the word of God. That's it, are you? You're going to live by the word of God. Well, listen, Jesus. The word of God says, cast yourself down off the pinnacle of this temple, and the angels shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. If you're here to prove scripture, then prove scripture. Live it. But it is also written, Satan, man shall not tempt. Oh, you are going to be much harder than the first Adam. Just Just let me see for a minute here. Did you really leave heaven in order to come down for the souls of people? Do you love the people out there in those kingdoms of the world? Do you really? If you do, just bow your head to me for a minute and I'll give you those kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't argue with Satan on that subject. He could have. There was a sense in which Satan could have delivered those kingdoms and those souls to Jesus at that instant. But Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And just a little bit after that, he went out and his mother said to him. Satan had quit fighting with him on the Mount of Temptation in hand-to-hand combat. But he came to him another way then, and his mother said to him, "Why don't you change that water into wine now?" And Jesus said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" What was next? "Mine hour is not yet come." It was not just not doing what Satan wanted, doing what God wanted. It was doing it when God wanted. If Jesus had gone ahead of the plan, time, the itinerary. As a matter of fact, Jesus did do every one of the things that Satan tried to get him to do. Jesus made bread in a miraculous way later on. Jesus was ready to be stoned, and they were ready to cast him down off a brow of a high precipice. And he walked right out through the whole crowd. They never touched him. The angels protected him. Jesus won the kingdoms of the world. But not in the timing that Satan had set up. Jesus changed the water into wine. But he didn't do it at that instant, at the wrong instant. But the point here that we're interested in is the fact that Jesus used Scripture at every point in his fencing, in his fighting with Satan. And in Luke 24, verses 44 through 46, over and over again, "Thus it is written, thus it must needs be. The prophet said so." "Oh, Jesus, don't go do that. They'll kill you." "I must do that, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." "Why?" "It is written in the prophets, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." His whole life had been programmed by Scripture. Let me ask you this question in order to get this before you here too. Did Jesus' life determine what the Scripture said? Or did the Scriptures determine what Jesus' life was? I mean, did Jesus' life determine what the Scriptures wrote? Or did what the Scriptures had already written determine what his life was? Well, you check it carefully, and you'll find that it was the Scriptures that determined his life, not his life that determined the Scriptures. His whole life had been programmed, to use a computer term today, had been programmed for him. And it was a constant appeal to Scripture. Why do you do that? That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. "It is written. Thus it is written, and thus it must needs be. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled." In Mark 14, again over in John 13, and in John 17. "That the Scriptures might be fulfilled." He confidently foretold the things that were going to happen to him, the things he was going to do, and the responses that people would make to those things. In Mark 14, verse 27, he said, "All ye, I'll be crucified, and all ye shall be scandalized, offended in me this night, for it is written." Not only what was going to happen before it happened, but what the responses of people would be after it did happen, sometime in the future. In Matthew 26 and 54, he said again, "I can't escape. How else should the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And his life was a living out of the Scriptures. Jesus' life was a constant appeal to Scripture. Now again, of course, this has some relationship to us, doesn't it? As little Christs, Christians, then what is our appeal really? As we call ourselves Christians, what is the appeal for the program, God's program, for our life? He frequently rebuked the disciples using Scripture on the same basis. In Luke 24, 25, the two were on the way to Emmaus, and they were weeping. They were sorry. They were downhearted. They were dejected. Their master had been killed. And how can you? "The Scriptures, ye do err," not, he rebuked them, because they did not know the Scriptures. John 5:39, he rebuked them again, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures." John 5:39, he was speaking about how they searched the scriptures and still did not come to him. Even those who searched them did not come to him. They did not make the personal application at the end of their ABC Bible study. You did search the scriptures, but you did not come to me. They were satisfied with the content, but they forgot the application part. Matthew 22:29, ye beware not knowing the scriptures. Mark 12:24, the same thing. Jesus saw this whole book as being an oracular mass. The word of God coming directly to him. Let's see if we can't get another instance of this in Matthew 19:4. Matthew 19:4. May want to mark these two references that we're coming to right now. Matthew 19:4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Now the Pharisees were tempting him. They laid a trap for him. And so Jesus is answering very carefully. And the Pharisees would have been able to pick up a problem if he had answered them wrongly. But he answered them very carefully. And he said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife and they twain shall be one flesh. Where would we find, who was it that said that? He who made them male and female said, for this cause. Who was it then who did that? He who made them male and female. All right? God in the person of Christ, but God at this point. Where would we find this quotation? Where would we find, be likely in the Bible to be finding God saying this? Genesis? Guess a chapter and verse? All right. Check 2:24. Did you have that memorized right off the bat, or was that in the Bible beside you? Check 2:24. All right. 2:24, I think, is a little closer to what we're talking about right now. Read 2:24 there, where he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Is there a man saying that? As a matter of fact, if you check that carefully, that's narrative. That's not a direct statement, is it? Of where God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and had that conversation with him. God said certain things and Adam said certain things and God said back, they talked back and forth. This is narrative. But Jesus referred to it as being God speaking. What God said. Jesus saw narrative parts of the Old Testament as being just as much God speaking as he saw those other parts where it says God said such and such a thing. This is only one instance of that, and you can find many others. Let's see if we can find anyone else or a similar situation from some of the other New Testament writers. Look in 1 Corinthians 6:16. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Who is doing the writing here? Apostle Paul. Generally speaking, he's known as a man who was somewhat of an authority on the Christian life and on the Christian faith. And his writings have been accepted by Christians all over the world as being authoritative. And in 1 Corinthians 6:16, he says, what? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Here's the Apostle Paul doing the same kind of thing that Jesus Christ, his master, had done before. Referring to those parts of Scripture which are recognized as being narrative, as being God speaking. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But when we get back there and read this record in Genesis, we do not find that God was saying something. It's narrative about what God had done. But the point is that Jesus saw the whole Old Testament as being God speaking. The Apostle Paul saw the whole Old Testament as being God speaking, just as surely as though God had been speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. So those parts, which are generally considered to be narrative, were seen by them to be God speaking. Now, I don't know what your attitude towards the Scriptures are, but I would say that you were in good company as a Christian if your attitude towards Scripture was the same as the attitude of Jesus Christ, the same as the attitude of the Apostle Paul. This is Paul's attitude towards the Scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3:16, of course, you have some of the substance or the reasoning behind this attitude of his. This is Paul, again, who's writing to young Timothy. And he said, "Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped or furnished unto all good works." In the 15th verse, he's saying to young Timothy, "Timothy, now I know you've had a lot of other good help in the background in your whole life. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There was your mother and your grandmother. And there were others, such as myself, who've helped you. But Timothy, the important thing is the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." We'll talk about the meaning, the full meaning of that a little bit later on. All Scriptures. Because every Scripture is God-breathed. All Scriptures are God-breathed. Whether it's in all their parts or in their whole extent, they owe their value to their divine origin, the fact that they have been inspired. They are inspired of God. That's the thing that makes them more valuable than anything else. One other reference that I'd like to give you. Now, this is what the Bible is speaking about itself. And we'll tear some of these apart a little bit later on, but we wanted to acquaint ourselves with where these references are for a few moments first. The next one is 2 Peter, the first chapter, towards the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Peter says, "Therefore we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." You tell me what Peter's talking about in the next few verses there. What experience did Peter have that he's talking about there? "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For that was the day that he received from God the Father honor and glory, the day when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." What experience was Peter referring to? Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up there on the mountain, and they heard that voice, and Jesus stood there in his transfigured glory, and they were blinded, and Peter says, "Let's just build 3 churches and stay here for the rest of our life." And that was like Peter, and Jesus said, "No, we go back down." And so they went back down. They didn't stay at Glen Eyrie. But the point was that he's saying here, at this point, we were eyewitnesses. We saw and we heard. However, the very next verse, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy of the Scripture came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." I don't believe there are very many Christians who open this book thinking as they do so, "You know, I have something more valuable, a more sure word of prophecy than what Peter and James and John had." They saw Jesus in all his glory. They heard that voice right out of the heavens. "You mean we have something more sure than that?" Peter said, "You surely do. Every time you take out a little book and sit down in the morning in your quiet time to open it, you have a far more sure word of prophecy than what we heard when we were eyewitnesses up there. You have something far more valuable. He says, I kid you not. This is no cunningly devised fable when I talk to you about the glory of our Lord, because I was there. I wasn't kidding you. But you have a more sure word of prophecy than being an eyewitness. In this book, you have a more sure word of prophecy. And yet, as Christians, we open this book and we look at it, there are words on the pages. And we don't really think of this as the more sure word of prophecy than being an eyewitness. This was Peter's attitude. This was Peter's. Jesus, this was his attitude towards the word. Whatever it says, goes. His whole life was programmed by the book. This was Paul's attitude. Whatever it says, it's given by inspiration of God and is profitable in every sense of the word. Peter's, a more sure word of prophecy than even being an eyewitness. Now, if we cannot trust Jesus' attitude towards the scriptures, if we cannot trust what this book has to say about itself, then what can we trust it in? And as we recognize ourselves as being Christians, then shouldn't this be our attitude also towards the book? This idea is further emphasized by the way in which the scriptures read. I'd like to ask that someone would read for me Romans 9:17. And let's all look at it for a minute. Romans 9:17. We have a bit of drill here. Romans 9:17. Someone go ahead and read it. Whoever finds it, go ahead and read it. Read the first six words again. What? Read those once more. The scripture says, who was it that was saying those things to Pharaoh, really? It was God, wasn't it? How could the scriptures say anything? I thought the scriptures were a book. Now, don't let me back you down. You're so right. But do you see the point? What the scripture says, God says. What God says, the scripture says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh. If you check the record, you'll find that it was God who was speaking to Pharaoh back there. Let's check another reference along similar lines. Galatians 3:8. Galatians 3:8. Someone else, go ahead and read it.
And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham.
Now, would you read just that far again, please?
And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham.
The scripture preached the gospel? How could the scriptures preach? If you check the record again, you'll find that it was God who was preaching the gospel unto Abraham back there then. But here, the Apostle Paul says the scripture preached the gospel unto Abraham. But it's the same kind of reference, and you can find others of those also. Let me challenge you to go ahead and look for those. What God says, the scripture says. What the scripture says, God says. There's no difference. This is the same attitude that Jesus had towards the whole Old Testament. What was narrative? Cannot be broken. It was what God said. The same attitude that the Apostle Paul said. For two saith, he shall be one. The same attitude that Peter had. A more sure word of prophecy. For every inspiration of God. For every scripture is by inspiration of God. This is not the same. These two references that I've given you here are not the same as the personifications of Scripture, where the Scripture hears, or the Scripture sees, or the Scripture speaks. There are many of those also, and you can find those. But this is a little bit different. This means that the Scripture is so close to what God is actually saying that the two cannot really be separated. What God says, the Scripture says, and what the Scripture says, God says. In Hebrews 3:7, we have a quotation from the 95th Psalm. And again, it's God speaking in both cases. In Acts 4:35, we have another quotation from Psalm 2:1. And again, it's God speaking, whether from the Old or from the New Testament. In Acts 13:34, we have two references. Acts 13:34, we have two references. One is from Isaiah 55:3, and the other one is from Psalm 16:10. And all three, Acts, Isaiah, and Psalm 16, are referred to in the sense of God speaking. The words put into God's mouth are not words actually recorded as having been spoken by God in a conversational sense, but they are the words written of Scripture. And so the writers of the Old and the New Testaments both saw them as being God's word, as though they had been spoken by His lips. And over again, you find also that the Scripture say, the Scripture saith, the Scripture says, it says. It's a thing that keeps on speaking. It's not that it was said once for all and then I finished it in the past tense, but it's that God keeps on speaking His messages to living souls through this book today. He keeps on speaking it. It is said is often interchanged with the words it is written. It is written, it is said, it is said, it is written. This is the attitude that the Scriptures take towards themselves, and it bespeaks their indefectible and their absolute authority. I want to go on for just a minute or two to describe for you the word inspiration and a little bit of the meaning of it. The word has a very interesting history. It came into English from the French along about the 14th century, had a very limited theological use, but it always had something of this meaning in it. There was some influence from without which would produce in its object movement and effects which were beyond its nature. There was something here, and then by inspiration, something would happen to it that caused it to produce far more than otherwise it possibly could of itself. The word began to be used in theology in the 16th century. In the Vulgate, the Latin Bible, the word appears seven times. In the Septuagint, in the Reims Douay version, rather, it appeared three times. In the King James Version, it appeared two times. Now, and in the Revised Standard Version, it appears only once. Now, my reason for mentioning these figures is simply this, to show you that the word is disappearing insofar as its English usage is concerned. And I'm not too unhappy with that. The word inspiration really gives some wrong connotation. The Greek word that's behind the English word inspiration, the Greek word is theopneustos. It means God breath. God is the word theos, and pneustos is the word from which we get pneumatic tire, breath. God breath. All Scripture is God breath, or God breathed. This is what the Apostle Paul was saying back there in the passage in Timothy. It is the direct product of divine breathing, not an inspiration so much as an outspiration. Not inspiratio so much as it is an expiring or an outspiring, a breathing out actually of God. Those things which were most closely connected with God and the energy of His own life, the breath of God in Scripture, is spoken of as that which was closest to the very heart and the essence of all that was life in God Himself. In Psalm 33:6, we have the word used that way. Psalm 33:6. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. That which only God could do, it was done by His breath, His very life. Have you ever watched a person die? He's... That's it. Well, those passages in Scripture which speak of that which only God could do, speak of God's breath, these things being God-breathed. And Scripture, over and over again, is referred to in this way. The irresistible overflow of God's power, that which could have come only from God. It was not that the writers wrote something and then God came along and sort of breathed something into it and then it became Scripture. But it was that the words and all connected with them came directly from God. This was why it was far better than an oral tradition, even from a grandmother or a mother, for Timothy. Or why it was far better than being an eyewitness account from Peter. It was its authority, its divine origin, was the thing that gave it its authority. No Scripture, he goes on to say there, is of any private interpretation, Peter says. No Scripture is of any private interpretation, but by the will, not by the will of man, but of God. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along or carried aloft by the Holy Spirit. In other words, Peter is saying these men were lifted, or Paul is saying these men were lifted above themselves. And they were carried to a message which was way beyond anything they could have thought of. Now we're talking for just a few minutes about how it was that they were borne along. What did Paul mean when he said that holy men of God spake as they were directed? What did he mean by this when he said that? Well, there are two general methods or modes of revelation. That's what we're getting into right now. One of them were the external manifestations. This was one of the ways God had of revealing Himself to men. Theophany, God in Nature, the 19th Psalm. We know a lot about God by watching, seeing what has happened in the mountains around us here. We can know a lot about Him. We can't know about His love for us or His feeling towards us. We can know a lot about what He is like, but we can't know Him. Theophany, external manifestations. This is one of the modes or methods of God's revelation. A second one are His miracles, God in history. This includes not just the things that Jesus did when He walked the face of the earth and changing water into wine, healing people and things like this. It also includes, many men would say Dunkirk, and what happened there in connection with the fog. God working out His will and His purposes and the events of history around us. Arnold Toynbee said that he could not have believed in God, or he was driven to a belief in God or about God because of his study of history. The external manifestations. Then came the internal suggestions. This was another one of the methods by means of which God's revelation came to men. The vision which Isaiah saw, the burden which he had seen. And exaggerations are unnecessary here. It's not necessary to assume that these men saw these physical things, actually eyeballed them, and then sat down and wrote them ahead of time. It does not mean, on the other hand, that they were strictly unconscious, and that out of their strict subconscious came these writings. The whole point of what they're saying is that what they were writing came from outside themselves. It did not come out of their own minds. They didn't look back into their study of history and derive certain lessons which, when written, would do for us in the 20th century today. They said what they had been given to them as a vision. It came from beyond or outside themselves. It was not their own. And in Ezekiel, the 13th chapter, they insisted that only those who were false prophets out of their own wills derived things which God condemned as not being Scripture. These men insisted that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. in such a way that they could write things that they would never have thought of themselves. Their rational minds fully comprehended what they wrote. But what they came to, what they did write, were things that they would never have concluded themselves. It wasn't just a case of God, pencil, paper, without going through the minds of the prophets and the apostles and the others who were doing the writings. You can't read the book of Jeremiah, for example, without knowing that this man's feelings were involved in what he was writing. His personality is involved in. There's a difference between the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and the writings of these other men. Their personalities come through. They were understanding what they wrote. And the men over and over again said that they understood that they were writing Scripture. They might not have understood the 20th century applications of that Scripture, but they understood that they were being used by God to write Scripture. And they said, if you find a man who's not accepting this as being Scripture, then you can know that he is not of God. You can check his salvation on the basis of his acceptance of this Scripture. They understood that they were writing Scripture. The third method by means of which God's revelation came to us was concursive operation. The working of the Holy Spirit in the minds of men and in the lives of men to accomplish His purposes through their lives. Job was an example of this. Up to the time of Job, men had always said, if you sin, then you would suffer. If you suffered, it meant you had sinned. And there was no other possibility. If you saw a man suffering, he must have sinned in order to cause that. If he sinned, someday he would suffer. But then Job came along and God used his whole life to illustrate a point that a man might be sinless or without the kind of sin anyway that would cause this kind of suffering. And over again, God tells us that Job was a perfect and upright man. Not perfect in the sense that Christ was perfect, but that he was a good man, nevertheless. And of course, you and I have seen the man who was sinless, absolutely and perfectly sinless, and yet who suffered. We're talking about Jesus Christ. But it required the life of Job and all the circumstances of his life to bring us to the point of being able to understand something of what the sufferings of Jesus Christ actually meant. One who was sinless. And yet he suffered. Job is an example of concursive operation. A whole life that was picked up and then his biography was prepared and then written in such a way as to help us to understand a spiritual principle. These are the means by which God prepared men. They were lifted beyond themselves. The men had been prepared from before the time that they were born. Paul tells us that from before the time that he was in his mother's womb, he had been prepared for the writing of this Scripture. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, he'd been lifted. He'd been prepared. He was being prepared long before his conversion. His conversion was only one incident in God's preparation of this man for the writing of these Scriptures. This is part of what was meant when they said that they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. They were lifted and prepared through the experiences of life. But it was not the experiences of life that gave them this message. It wasn't that they looked back over their lives and wrote the results in such a way that they would be useful for us today. It was that they were prepared, then they were lifted up to a certain point, and it was a message that was given down to them. It was sent down to them. And it's this down from Godness rather than the up from manness part that gives the Scriptures their authority today. And this is the difference between the way in which I hear you speaking of Scripture as being God speaking and the way in which so many other people look at the Scriptures today as being just the traditions and the efforts of men to write their way up to God, to experience their way up to God. I was involved in a debate, and I hadn't chosen it. I was pressed into the situation last year down in Indianapolis before 500 high school students. And the situation was simply that in 20 minutes, we were to reason through six of the essential features of Scripture. And one man was speaking from the standpoint of the Bible literal and the other man from the standpoint of the Bible liberal. And you could guess which position I was built in at that particular point. And that had to do first with the creation of the world, second with the flood, third with the virgin birth, fourth with the resurrection of Christ. I've forgotten what the fifth one is. There was another one in there. The Bible literal, the Bible liberal, on these 5 points. And then the kids were supposed to go out and decide which they wanted for life. And I had said when they first asked me, no, I won't do it. But another minister, who was a very good friend of mine, had taken the assignment and then was taken to the hospital just a day or so before that. And he called me, and it had been several months before that I had refused. And he called me, or his wife called me and said, they're just taking Fred to the hospital, and he has an assignment on Friday, and he wants to know if you'll take that for him. And I said, well, I'm afraid I know what's coming, but tell me what the assignment was. And she told me what it was. And I said, you tell him, go on to the hospital, and we'll do what we can on the situation. And I came up, and the other man was the big gun in that part of the state for this particular youth group. And I felt, if you'll pardon the expression, that the cards were stacked before we got started, because I requested particularly that he would speak first and I'd have the opportunity for rebuttal afterwards, but he wouldn't do it. And I had shared my testimony, in which I came down to the point of saying that in connection with receiving Christ, my will had been submitted to His Word. And that I like to try to reason things out and figure them out. But that I knew this book, having been written by God, would have things in it which went beyond what my reason could figure out. I accepted it by faith at that point. This didn't mean I parked my brains at the door. I continued to try to reason through so far as I could in Scripture, and this meant the use of the Hebrew and the use of the Greek and the use of any study methods that there might be. But it did mean that after all the study had been done, there would still be things in this book which I couldn't possibly figure through on, and at that point I accepted what the book said by faith. And the man said in connection with this as he was closing, and I could read his notes from where I was, and it wasn't on the notes, so I know he was ad-libbing at that point, that his daddy had had this attitude towards the Scriptures for some long time. But that his daddy was a minister, and he had grown up in the ministry, and his daddy had had to learn to listen to his son, and that he now knew that his son could, he could put up with his son's message anyhow, was the way it was. And his son certainly didn't see the Scriptures in this sense of the word. And there was to have been an opportunity for question and answer afterwards, but I found all the questions being directed to him until somebody hadn't gotten the word in the back on the last question. And, it was Jonah and the whale. No, it was Noah and the flood. Jonah and the whale was another one of the points back there, but Noah and the flood was another one. And he said, what I want to know was there any flood and was there any Noah? And I direct the question to both speakers. And the other man was at the microphone. He said, no, there wasn't any Noah, and there wasn't any Jonah, and there wasn't any Noah, and there wasn't any flood. And MC turned and he said, I'm sorry, our time's up. I said, just a minute. That question was also directed to me, and I'd like to have some opportunity to answer it. And I said to them at the time, now, this man has said that his daddy had come to the place of submitting his will to the Word. And he's told us about how his daddy came to know God. But as far as I can see, this is a thing that's completely missing in this man's life today. His will has never been submitted. And you high school students are going to have to make up your mind as to whether this book is the effort of men to find their way up to God, or as to whether it is God's Word come down to man. Remember that, Steve? God's Word come down to man, rather than man's effort to find God. And this is about what it boils down to. Paul said, therefore, holy men of old were born along. They were carried aloft by the Holy Spirit. And it is the down from godness rather than the up from manness part that gives to these scriptures their real authority in our lives today, and that makes this book the different book from any other book in the library. And I tell you over and over again that if it were not for that, I'd quit as far as the Christian ministry is concerned. What right do I have when people come in with problems having to do with themselves and their families and their whole future and life to sit behind a desk or stand behind a pulpit and try to tell them God's answers to those problems? But on the other hand, if it's my responsibility to say, let me hear your problem and see if we can find God's answer to it out of here, and then I become a catalyst, not actually entering into the reaction, but just helping them to find God's answer, and it must decrease and I must decrease, then there's every reason and every hope insofar as further ministry is concerned. And this has to do with that follow-up that you were talking about, that Jim was doing with you too, that it must increase, but I must decrease. We don't begin to be able to answer people's questions, but we can maybe find God's answer to the questions and problems and opportunities of life. And as Christians, our lives are programmed by this here. Now, this attitude is a very, very unpopular attitude today. I want to tell you, just in closing, two of the objections to this particular attitude. The first is the rationalistic view. The rationalistic view. It was begun way back in the 16th century. It carried through into the 18th century. And in the 19th century, it appears in three forms. Only the mysteries of the faith are inspired. Some people are saying this today. Only the mysteries of the faith. Only those things which are undiscoverable by human reason. What's heaven like? Well, I can't figure that one out. So those parts have to be inspired by Scripture. The parts of Scripture which deal with the mysteries, these are inspired. The second showing of this particular attitude towards the Scriptures today, only inspired in matters of faith and practice. Oh, what's sin? What is sin? What's wrong and what's right today? Moral wrong and moral right. Well, how can I know that unless I'm God? How can I know what pleases God or doesn't please Him? So there are those who say that only those parts of Scripture which deal with moral right and wrong, with life, with faith and practice, only those parts are the parts that are inspired. The third showing of this particular attitude towards the Scriptures today say that it is inspired only in thoughts or in concepts, not in words. That is, God gave to Paul and Peter and these others an idea, and then they went out and in their own words, they wrote down the concept that God had given to them. And some men who are generally recognized as being evangelicals today have this attitude towards the Scriptures. Dr. Orr from California, the man who's written Apologetics, is one who espouses this particular position. I saw Dr. Orr in debate with Dr. Screven, both men Oxford scholars down at Indiana University a few years back. And a number of the businessmen had gone down that day, among others that trial lawyer that I was telling you about the other evening. And we had gone down to see the debate. The auditorium was packed. Over 3,000 students were there that evening. And Dr. Orr made a brilliant statement concerning God. It was a theistic statement. It had almost no reference at all, I believe, to Jesus Christ. Screven didn't attempt to touch the statement. He never really attacked the statement. But he began baiting Orr on the subject of whether Orr was a Christian or a Jew. He began misquoting Scripture. And he asked a number of other statements and won the debate, hands down, before the entire student body there that day. As a matter of fact, he closed by saying to the students, "Now I'm here to tell you that believing in God is not only wrong, but it is positively harmful. And I am here," he went ahead to advertise himself at that point in his capacity as a faculty member, to say, as it were, to evangelize in the opposite direction. And student body was generally agreed that the debate, he had won the thinking of the students. And my friend the lawyer said on the way down, right after, he said, he collared me on the way down the stairs, he said, "Blackwood, what was wrong with that man?"
He said he didn't use scripture, he didn't use personal experience, he didn't refer to the person of Jesus Christ. I said, I don't know, I never heard him debate before. The upshot of the thing was we invited Dr. Orr up to Indianapolis, and several of the lawyers sat down with him there and asked him about, these were Christian men who spent many years of their lives now reasoning out of the scriptures. They said, what was wrong? And insofar as the use of scripture was concerned, Dr. Orr said, well, you know what's involved in the credibility of a witness. He said, Screven knows the scriptures, I know that. He said, in one of the scriptures, for example, it says that the centurion had a servant who was sick and he sent him to Jesus who healed him. In another one, it says that he went to Jesus and he healed him. Now, what would it do to the credibility of a witness? And he recognizes both books as being the same witness. If one day the witness stood up in court and said that he sent, and the next day he stood up in court and said that he went, what would that do to the credibility of a witness? One of the other businessmen who was there, who'd had quite a bit of experience in politics, said, well, I see the reasoning out of that. He said, I'm a Republican. At that time, we had a Democratic governor. He said, if I want a favor from that Democratic governor, he said, I send one of my Democratic friends to him. And he says, Governor, Clay is a Republican, but he's a good man, and he's going to come in to see you tomorrow, and when he comes in, I want you to deal kindly with him. Jesus was a Jew. The centurion was a Gentile. So the centurion sent some of his Jewish friends to Jesus first. And then he went himself later. First he sent, and then he went. No conflict. But Dr. Orr said to me the next day, he said, you know, I've adopted the attitude that it was the concepts, not the words. The concepts, not the words. So he failed to use the word. That same morning, we don't often have debates of this stature in Indiana, but that same morning it just so happened that I had been at Ball State University, where Dr. Akbar Hawk, Associate Advisor for Billy Graham, had been debating two of the professors, one from the philosophy department, one from the sociology department there. And he had won that debate before the student body over there, hands down. And he did the three things that my lawyer friend had been asking about. He identified himself definitely at the outset as being a Christian. He used the scriptures. He used personal experience. And in closing, he was able to turn to the two men with whom he had been debating and say that he desired that they would come to know God in the person of Jesus Christ as he knew him. And the man who sees this in terms of the inspiration of the concept only will over and over again be pulling his punches insofar as the use of the words are concerned. The other basic type of objection to this view is the mystical view. The mystical view. Its characteristic feature is the belief that Christian man has something within himself, an enlightened reason, a conscience, an added sense, to the test of which every external revelation must be subjected, and according to the decision of which the contents are stamped as either being valid or invalid. A man with this inner light starts through the Bible, and he looks at this book. Yes, that's good. I'll approve of that. Yes, that's right. That one's all right. No, I don't know about that one. No, that one's not so. No. Yes, that one's all right. That was a good one. Yes, yes. And that's the way he goes on through the Bible. It always reminds me a little bit of the advertisement of the Volkswagen. Has it test driven you yet? Is it man that evaluates scripture, or is it scripture that evaluates man? That's the question. It really is. But these are the two basic objections to this attitude towards the scriptures that we've been talking about this evening. The first is the rationalistic view, and the second is the mystical view. And we're saying here that the Bible is inspired not in part, but fully in all its elements alike, things discoverable by reason as well as mysteries, matters of history as well as faith and practice, in words as well as in thought. This was the attitude Christ had towards it. It was the attitude Paul had towards it. It was the attitude Peter had towards it.